It was a Roman Catholic priest who had heard many a confession, who said that no one ever confessed the sin of covetousness. To that was added a remark by a Protestant minister who claimed that among all the prayers in prayer meetings and deep confessions of sin in times of searching, I have never once heard the sin of covetousness acknowledged. Maybe that's why one preacher preached a sermon on the topic and entitled it, "The Sin We Never Admit." The Ten Commandments have had a powerful influence in people's lives and are a significant part of the Old Testament law and scriptural teaching. But of all the Ten Commandments, it might seem that the least important is the last, that it is insignificant because it is the tenth in a list of ten, but perhaps more than that in comparison to other commandments about murder and adultery and idolatry, lying and stealing. A commandment against coveting would seem to be dealing with a most minor of misdemeanors in a list of major felonies. Exodus 20:17 concludes the Ten Commandments precisely with these words. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Or, as we would tend to shorten it for ease of memory, the Tenth Commandment says, you shall not covet. Coveting is an inside sin. In fact, you can't really tell whether I'm coveting or not. I can drive down your street and covet your house, and there's no way to know unless there is some outward action which indicates the inner thoughts of my heart. I can sit in your living room and covet your wife. I can come to your office and covet your employees and your equipment, and you will never know because it is a secret sin, a sin about which only I know, only I and God. But it is anything but an insignificant addition to the other nine commandments. In fact, it might well be argued that the Tenth Commandment is the most radical of them all. Because while the other nine can at least appear to be kept externally and we can so deceive ourselves, that is not the case with the Tenth Commandment. In the Tenth Commandment, we have absolutely God's look at our hearts. It is there that we deal with motive. In fact, it could be said that the Tenth Commandment is the commandment that is for those of us who might seem to be otherwise the good people of the world, the people who have not been arrested, who have not had illicit affairs, the people who are not normally known to be cursing or lying or stealing, who may on the outside seem to be the best of people, but who on the inside fail to have the righteousness which God calls to us in our intent and in our thoughts. Well, the definition of coveting is a simple one. Coveting is desiring what we have no right to acquire. In fact, you might know that the very prohibition against having something is often a basis for our desire to have it. The Apostle Paul indicates that this very commandment was the peak of his understanding of sin, and it was the depth of his own conviction about sin in his own life. Because when something is prohibited, he desired it. And when something is forbidden, we often desire it as well. Well, here in Exodus 20:17, the commandment has two specifically prohibited objects. The first of them is possessions. Someone else's house, or ox, or ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we might think ourselves at least partially off the hook, because most of us can honestly say we've been through the whole week and we haven't coveted one single farm animal all week long. I mean, we finally made it through to another Sunday, and we're not worried about those kinds of things. Probably we ought to update and modernize our list. It surely could still include the house, but probably we would add things like boats and cars and jewelry and portfolios and furniture and position and title and power and all the other things that are included in that PS, that collection of everything else at the end of the Tenth Commandment. Understand also that coveting is more than admiration. It's not just driving around the block and saying, oh, the neighbors up the street gave a new coat of paint to their house. It really looks a lot better. No, it's something far more intense than that. An intense desire, a greed, a yearning for something else, especially something else that we have absolutely no right to have. Now, ironically, coveting, when we indulge in it, is something that is seldom satisfied. In fact, to the contrary, the more we covet and the more we get as a result of our coveting, often the greater our coveting to follow, so that even the satisfaction increases the desire for something else, probably because the satisfaction is so short-lived. We see that in the lives of young children, either in our own memories or in our own children, where a little boy or little girl sees a neighbor's toy and absolutely has to have it, so much so that the day is spent pouting and having tantrums and crying and depression and every other thing that the young mind can roll out in a short period of time. And the day comes to an end and the child goes to sleep at night just yearning for that toy. It's more important than life itself. And he or she wakes up the next morning, and again, it is the first thought that comes to mind. And then finally, by hook or by crook, the child finally gets it. Maybe buying it, maybe stealing it, maybe somehow being given it by the neighbor child simply to shut up your child. And then at last it's there, only to last for an hour, or sometimes only for a minute. And then that toy is quickly cast aside, and there's a new coveting of a different toy belonging to a different child on a different block. The difference as we reach adulthood is seldom in change of coveting. Usually it's only in change of toys. So instead we want something different, but we want it with the same type of intensity. What is it for you? Is it someone's house? Is it a house where you were recently entertained or where you wish you had been invited, and a house that you would dearly love to have so much that you've thought about it until you can almost taste it? Or if not a house on a block, is it a BMW in a parking lot? And if not a BMW in a parking lot, is it some stocks that you should have bought and someone else did before the bull market started, and you think of how rich you could be if you only had what the other person had? Possessions. Possessions are a major object of coveting, but not the only one. In addition to possessions, Exodus 20:17 lists persons: the neighbor's wife, the neighbor's manservant, the neighbor's maidservant. Again, updating that sin a little bit, we would surely add the neighbor's husband, and we would probably add the neighbor's employee or the neighbor's friend, maybe even the neighbor's parents or the neighbor's children or some other relationship. It's the sin of intensely desiring a relationship with someone else that is a relationship that is not ours for the having, a relationship that belongs to another person and a relationship that we have no right to. This speaks especially to our fantasy world, where we have sexual fantasies about other people, another person's husband, another person's wife, fantasizing about a relationship, and more specifically, fantasizing about going to bed with that person. Such sins of the mind are sins in their own right, but they also can be the seeds for further overt sins, the basis for the affair which leads to the divorce, which leads to the broken home, which leads to the saddened children, which leads to the harm and to the hurt and to the unhappiness. Coveting. Coveting is intensely and wrongly desiring what rightly belongs to someone else. And, you know, like all other iniquities, it is really quite stupid, because sin inevitably robs us of the happiness that is the quest of us all. It misplaces the pursuit of happiness. Covetousness is based on the presupposition that getting what we want will make us happy, and that's a false presupposition. Take money as an example. If it be true, which, don't we admit, we have all thought at times, that we would be happy if we had more money, if only we had $100 or $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000, or depending upon the degree of our imagination or the direness of our straits, $1 million or $10 million or $100 million. If only we had that, then at last we would be happy, not just for the money's sake, but for the things the money could buy. If that be a correct premise, then it should logically follow that those who have the most money must obviously be the happiest people. Yet we know all too well that that is far from the case. If anything, we discover that those who have the most money are the most paranoid, who are the people who are the most unhappy. There's an old story that's told about a king who was dying of depression, and the melancholy was so great that it was terminal. All the physicians that attended him were unable to in any way help him and had themselves virtually given up, until a wise counselor, himself not a physician, gave some interesting advice. He told the king that he could overcome his melancholy and he could be a happy man if he were to find the happiest man in all of his kingdom and he were to wear his shirt. And so the king ordered that a kingdom-wide search, be pursued for the finding of the happiest man in all of the kingdom. And indeed, the search took place, and indeed the man was found. Much to everyone's surprise, he was a roadside tramp who had no shirt. And so the king learned that happiness was not in the acquiring of wealth or in the satisfaction of his desire for possessions or in coveting more and more even the other man's happiness. Understand also that covetousness is a particularly malignant and aggressive sin. The more we try to satisfy it, the greater its hunger grows, the greater covetousness increases. The demands become larger and larger, and they become more sophisticated. So we begin simply wanting something that we ought not have, and even when we get it, we, by getting it, trigger a greater covetousness to come. And then we find that we start coveting for things that we had at the beginning never even dreamed of wanting, because they are things of which we knew nothing. Covetousness keeps wanting more money and bigger houses and greater power and more illicit sex. And in the process, happiness, that really is the quest behind it all, becomes more and more difficult and distant with each episode. You see, God didn't just give us the 10th commandment to round out the number of the 10 commandments. He gave us the 10th commandment for our own good. He gave to us the 10th commandment not to rob us of the joys of a fantasy world in which we want to play our sinful games. He gave us the 10th commandment because he wanted us, instead of the miseries of covetousness, to experience the joys of contentment. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 6:6, we are instructed that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment is the other side and quite the opposite of covetousness. In fact, it essentially is a choice for one or for the other. Epicurus, not a Christian, a Greek philosopher of the 4th century BC, wrote something that is well worth remembering. Epicurus said, "If you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires." If you want to make a man happy, content, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. You see, when we allow our desires to rampantly run out of control, we not only commit the sin of coveting, but beyond that, we rob ourselves of contentment and happiness. And it's a worldwide epidemic. A man in Springfield, Illinois, heard some children crying outside his house almost deliriously, and so ran quickly to the door and threw it open, burst out of the house to come to the aid of those children. And there stood not far away from him Abraham Lincoln with his two sons, sobbing and screaming. And let me tell you that once you have come bursting out of the door of your house, it's very difficult to just turn around and casually walk back in. So he had to say something, and he asked Lincoln what was the matter. Lincoln explained very succinctly, saying, "Just what is the matter with the whole world? I have 3 walnuts, and each boy demands 2. You see, it's a relationship of what is available to the desires that we have. Those children were greedy, and it was impossible for their greed to be satisfied, and so they were intensely unhappy because they were coveting. The very practical route to keeping the 10th commandment and contributing to our personal happiness is that we add not to our possessions, but rather that we subtract from our desires. We strike a balance. And when we have a balance between what we want and what we have, it is then that true contentment is experienced. Now, that's easy for me to stand here and say, but that is tough indeed to live in our world. The average person is exposed to 1,600 advertisements a day in the United States. 1,600 times a day, we are told what we need and what we want. So that even if before that we had no idea of the thing, of its need or its want, we have a trigger mechanism to enable us to covet. What do we do as Christians to respond to that? Well, the primary action is to take delight in God's gifts. Let me just rattle off for you a few verses in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 6:17, we are told, "Do not set hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy." That's what the scripture teaches, that God furnishes us with everything that we need to enjoy. So he is intent upon our enjoyment in life. To that add 2 Corinthians 12:9, which quotes our Lord as saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Grace means gift, that God gives to us sufficient gifts, sufficient even to turn our weakness and difficulty, our misery, into strength and happiness and delight. Or James 1:17, that every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That our Father in heaven, who is absolutely constant, is the one who gives to us every good endowment, every perfect gift. So all the good stuff, all the good things come, in fact, from God himself, who is intent upon our receiving them. In other words, God, when you put all of this together, promises to adequately meet our needs and to underwrite our contentment. Now, we're Christians. As Christians, we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and as followers of Jesus Christ, we contend that we believe the Bible to be true. If we believe the Bible to be true, then we must act accordingly. And acting accordingly means that we believe and behave in a way that understands that God blesses us with everything we need to be content in life. So that rather than focusing on what we don't have, the cure for covetousness and the route to contentment is to focus upon what God has given to us. Now, I think that we can do that even materially. We compare the resources of our nation, the United States, to the resources of the rest of the world, and we can come to no other conclusion than that we live in one of, if not in fact, the richest nations in the world. So materially, we have more by far than other countries have. But we can go a step beyond that. We could contend that of all of the places and all the people in the United States, that we live in one of the most desirable and affluent of the bunch here in the southern and western suburbs of Minneapolis and St. Paul. Think of the comparison where we have plenty of water while we read in the paper and hear on the news every night that much of the nation is parched, that the fish are dying, that the rivers and streams are drying up, that the lakes are running out. Think of the fact that livestock in the southeast are dying, and yet it is from our part of the country that the food is taken to feed them. Recognize that when comparisons are made of the educational system in Minnesota, both private and public, to other states in the country, that often we are at the top of the list as the best in terms of education. Consider the fact that when the kings and presidents and heads of state of the countries around the world need a diagnosis and treatment, they get in their private jet and regardless of politics, they come to Minnesota for diagnosis and help. It could be well argued that we live not only in the best of countries, but one of the best of places in one of the best of countries. So materially, we have much, incredibly much, that I count as coming from the benevolent hand of God. Does that mean then that we ought be free of coveting? In a sense, it ought at least contribute to that freedom. However, there is always the ability to covet, at least materially. Because no matter how big a house we have, and we can take of all of the people in this room and put our square footage on a chart and find out who has the most and the biggest house, there is not too far that we need go here in Eden Prairie to find, in all probability, a house that is larger. And whoever has the most expensive car in the parking lot, the fancy one, the new one, the best, I must admit, when I walked in, I didn't see it, but whoever has the best out there. We don't have to go very far to a car dealership or to some driveway not too distant away to find one that costs a little bit more or is a little bit better or is a few hours newer. If we think that we have the most beautiful husband or wife or most magnificent of bodies, then all we need to do is compare with someone else someplace else, and all of a sudden we see our own flaws and our own inadequacies. When we start making the comparisons, we discover that if we really choose to covet, we can. We can always find something or someone that appears to be better, and we can pursue the sin of desiring what we have no right to acquire. But we are Christians. And as Christians, we recognize that there is a more important dimension. We are Christians. We have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We have salvation. We have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and we have acknowledged him as Lord. That means that we have the guarantee of eternal life. That means that we have in his word direct revelation from God that is inspired and accurate. And that at our leisure, we can pick up our Bibles and we can discover what God has to say, not only for our day, but for our world and for our eternity. We have the amazing privilege and promise that when we pray, whether on bended knee at a routine time each morning or in the panic of the moments before an automobile accident, that God will instantly listen and that God has committed himself in advance to respond and to respond for our good. Think of what we have. Therein, there is no basis for coveting. Because I will tell you, there is nothing any better. There is no God who is greater. There is no heaven that is higher than ours. There are no prayers better answered than the prayers that we pray. We have absolutely the very best. The ultimate reality and joy of all that we have in Jesus Christ infinitely exceeds all of the fun that can be had from all of the houses and cars and jobs and husbands and wives and possessions and persons. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we could not only take delight in God's gifts to us, but we might even go so far as to reword the 10th commandment legitimately in the light of Scripture, so that we learn it to say, more than you shall not covet. Honestly, it could just as well be, you shall not need to covet. We have received God's gifts, materially and far greater spiritually. What we must do to balance what we want with what we have is delight in God's gifts and guard our thoughts. You see, you can have everything, but if you don't keep your thoughts under control, then coveting will become the way of life. It was the sage of Proverbs in Proverbs 4. Who told us that we are to keep our hearts with all diligence, or if you learned it in the King James Version, all diligence. Keep your hearts, for out of them spring the issues of life. You see, it's not the way another person looks that causes us to lust. It is not the house across town that causes us to covet. It is not the car or the portfolio, the position or the job or the health of another person that causes us to break the 10th commandment. It's an issue of the heart and of the head. And if we allow our hearts and our heads to run crazily out of control, then we indeed will covet and suffer the unfortunate consequences of that sin. But if we will delight ourselves in the gifts of God and will guard our thoughts with the Spirit's power, then we can kick out coveting and replace the coveting with contentment. Author Leslie Flynn tells the story about two brothers who owned a successful business. They were doing fine. Perhaps on the basis of their success, they were offered another business in which they would have not only controlling interest, but also supervision of all that that business would do. They were Christian men, and they thought about it and prayed about it. And they gave their answer, which went like this. They said, "We have families. We are also officers in our church. We have more than a comfortable living with time left over to give to family and church. If we take over this new company, it would mean long, long hours. We have decided that we cannot sacrifice our families, our health, and the Lord's work to make more money that we really don't need." And so they said no. Now, please understand, their decision ought not necessarily be your decision or my decision. Different circumstances may reach a completely different conclusion. The point is that these two brothers knew how to guard their thoughts against covetousness. So they made their decision on the basis of correct priorities and relationship to what God wanted in his will, rather than an intense greed and desire for something else that by God's standards, at least in their case, they had no right to acquire. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet, so don't. But more than that, be content. Be content by balancing what you want with what you have, through delighting in God's gifts and through guarding your thoughts. And so we end our study of the Ten Commandments, and next week we get back into our ongoing study of the Old Testament book of Exodus, in which the Ten Commandments are found. But before we quit, one last story. It's about a rather difficult, dare I say cantankerous, church member, not from Wooddale, from another church, who went to his pastor and said that he was planning a trip to the Bible lands. And he said with great enthusiasm that his plan was to go to visit Mount Sinai. And he said, I'm going to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and I'm going to shout the Ten Commandments at the top of my lungs. The pastor said, I have another suggestion. Why don't you just stay home and keep them? Amen.